This is a topic that I can't possibly finish in 50 minutes. So therefore, we'll just go until 50 minutes are done, and hopefully we'll be that much further ahead than we were 50 minutes ago. I think that's the easiest way to proceed on a topic like this. My interest in Handel, I guess, in Messiah, but also in Handel, goes all the way back when I was in kindergarten, and we were living in Austin, Minnesota, and they did their annual Messiah that year, and one of the big 300 voice with orchestra versions. And I remember it was the first time I'd ever heard any big chorus and orchestra piece, and I was just bowled over. And I remember going home from it and saying to my mother that the only thing I really wanted for Christmas that year was a score of that piece. And I, at that time, didn't realize that that was not the common kindergarten gift. But anyway, so she gave me one. So I got a vocal score of Messiah, which I still have, that one. And I proceeded over the next year or two to start. Well, first of all, I got very excited about it and thought maybe I ought to get into composition. And I decided that since someone had already taken this topic, I would take the creation. No one told me about a guy named Haydn. And what you would find is that my piece has a great deal of resemblance to Messiah. And it opens with a tenor aria. Then it has a chorus saying, "And there was light." I didn't do the overture because I knew that was the hard thing and you should wait till the end to do that. But anyway, I became interested in Handel through that piece. And since that time, back in Minneapolis, I have one of my hats is a choral society that I conduct for works for chorus and orchestra. And we have now done, in the last 16 years, we've done 9 of Handel's oratorios complete. We've never done Messiah because everybody else in town does it. And so I have always decided to champion a lot of the other pieces. But today we're talking about Messiah, a piece that I know backwards and forwards and love dearly. You notice I always refer to it as Messiah. It's because that's the name of it. There is no "the" in the piece. It is the only time you would use it would be if you were going to say, "Why don't you get a copy of that piece?" Somehow you could use "the," but the point is Handel never called it "the Messiah." He called it Messiah. It was written in 1742. It was a work that he was asked to write on actually rather short notice because there was going to be a benefit in Ireland, in Dublin, for a hospital, and they needed a new piece, and they asked Handel if he would do it. It's a rather unique work in Handel's set of works, and I need to digress just a little bit to explain that. Handel really is the composer who, though he was German by birth and by a great deal of his early career, he embraced England in the 1720s and remained there for the majority of his life. He had his training in Italy, but when he came to England, he was, if nothing else, beyond being a composer, he was a first-class entrepreneur. He knew how to put concerts together, and he knew how to put operas together. Now, you will find that there were no such things in the early days as oratorios, that such a form did not exist. The only thing you had in music that was choral would either be opera, which would have a chorus with it, or go to church and hear an anthem or a cantata. But you didn't have any such form as an oratorio. The closest you'd come would be in Holy Week to go hear a passion of some kind. Then along in the 1730s came this rule that said in England that it was not nice during Lent to do opera. Opera had to close down. Handel, ever the entrepreneur, said, "This is a number of weeks in which I lose income. This cannot be. Therefore, we are now going to have opera, but we are not going to move. We are going to stand in place. We are going to orate. We are going to have an oratorio." And all oratorio is an unmoving opera. There is absolutely no difference between them, except for the movement. You could, in almost all cases, and it depends only on subject, you can take an oratorio and put it on the stage. They all could be staged. Now, there are many that don't particularly work well because they were never designed to be done that way, but the fact is that they could be done that way. I'll give you an example. Mendelssohn's Elijah is an oratorio. It can be staged. It was never designed to be staged, and because it wasn't designed that way, dramatically, there are moments that an opera composer would have set up, like moving the troops on stage, which aren't needed in an oratorio. And so sometimes if you see people doing an oratorio stage that shouldn't be, there's funny movement which they have to do in order to get people on. Whoosh, you know, and then suddenly here we are. Messiah is a good example. Though it could be staged, the fact is there hasn't been any time allotted, for instance, for the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, except if they're behind a curtain and go, whoosh, glory to God, and there they are. These kinds of things they're not allowed for. But basically, the only reason Handel wrote his oratorios was because it was during Lent. And as soon as Lent was over, back they went to opera. And if you look at the oratorios, with the exception of Messiah, you also find that there are stage directions in them. Judas Maccabeus, Solomon, Saul, all of his oratorios have stage directions in them. Who's to leave stage when, who's to come on? So that he was hoping at some future date that these things were all going to become part of the opera world. They didn't, partly because they became so successful as oratorio, and people loved the idea that there were two different kinds of things to go to. So when you come to looking at an oratorio, you really are looking at an opera. Because of that, the words that denote the various parts are exactly the same. You start with an overture. And then you have, as far as the solo voices, one of two things. You either have recitative or you have aria. And in oratorio, as in opera, they mean exactly the same thing. A recitative advances the action. No repeating of words. Get ahead on the story. That's where you tell, we get from point A to point B. Once we get to point B, it's time for the emotion. So it's time for an aria in which we express the same thought over and over again. I love you, I love you, I love you. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Whatever it's going to be. You don't advance the action in an aria. Now, this is going to be exactly the same thing when you get to Messiah. The difference in Messiah is that it was not designed as a dramatic work. And so therefore there isn't a storyline in the same way. But the forms work the same way. What do you have? Let me give you an example. The very opening recitative does not repeat itself. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. There's no repeating of that. It just goes. But then you get to the aria. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low. The crooked straight and the rough place is plain. And you say that a million times. Every valley, and it's exalted and exalted and exalted. And you don't get anywhere further, but you're expressing an emotion. The next time you get to an aria, a recitative, is the bass. When the bass sings, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and etc., etc., and it keeps it. And then you get to the aria. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. And you repeat all of that material over and over again, because that's the emotion. The chorus functions in an oratorio as it does in an opera. One of two forms a chorus can be. They can either be commenting upon the action, or they can be immediately involved. And you have, you know, one of two, and you have both in Messiah. You have certain choruses that are, for instance, prophecy, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Or you have them becoming angels, glory to God in the highest. So they have you have one of two roles. It can only be one or the other. And so my point only is just to keep you aware of the fact that these two forms are exactly the same. Because of that fact, I urge every time I hear anyone is going to do Messiah, I keep saying, please be operatic. Don't treat this like some very pallid, pale, little form, that somehow opera is different, and that when we are doing opera, we become very introspective, and we sing it with a lack of real verve. It's got to be big, and it's got to be full. Now, Handel, at the time that he wrote Messiah, had a lot of things going for him that I just want to kind of briefly touch over without giving too many specifics. I don't think the specifics are that important. He had to write this piece in 3 weeks. And I used to think, when I was a kid and first knew about that, I thought, wow, I mean, you know, that's nonstop. No sleep for 3 weeks. How do you do it? Well, you do it in a couple of ways. Number one, you borrow from the music you've already written. Because by that time, he had a whole library of stuff. You've been writing for 30 years. So all you do is borrow from what you've got and change the words. You know, I mean, that's easy. And especially you borrow from earlier things that have no relation. To give you an example, he wrote an absolutely charming duet in Italian. This is in his early times when he was in the teens living in Italy. A charming duet for two sopranos, a kind of a Cupid duet about, no, Cupid, I will not take your taunts. Get away from me. I mean, that's a real loose translation, right? Anyway, and it was just a little cute thing for the two sopranos to sing, and it was to this cute little melody. And you can just hear it, can't you? Get away from me. I won't take your taunts. And, of course, it works the same thing for four unto us a child is born. You know, it's exactly the same. No problem there at all. He wrote another one, which was about the flowers in the field and how they come up and they bloom so nicely, but then they fade away. And the fading away part was... which became, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, he made a few little changes along the way in terms of some notes, but very few. I mean, it's basically the same piece all the way along. That's one way you write. You borrow from yourself. The other thing you do is borrow from other people and simply improve on what they do. I mean, composers have done that for forever. You know, composer A looks and says, you know, Joe, 50 years ago, you know, he could have done a lot more with that material than he did. And I'll just simply show him how it's done. And did, I mean, Bach did it all the time. And they always did that. And so he took that. He, for instance, one of the real popular fugue themes to have was this one. Which became "And With His Stripes." And so, you know, it had been done before, but he just simply, you know, did it better than someone else had. And the version that had been done before has ceased to, I mean, no one ever sings it anymore. It isn't even, you know, it's not even around. And so there were melodies like that Handel simply wrote, just simply adapted and made them better. Then there was also a lot of music that was brand new, of course. And later in his life, he took music from Messiah and used it in other pieces. When he wrote an anthem in 1749 about, you know, one of a numeral number, whenever there was a battle and they won, the king said, let's have another piece, you know. And so another anthem on the piece was written, and he wrote a wonderful anthem on the piece, which is an elaboration of How Beautiful Are the Feet, which in the Messiah was the original, but which then later became exactly the same thing, only it's just the same music, but it's, you know, instead of 20 How Beautifuls, there's maybe 45 of them. How beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. I mean, they're beautiful for a longer time in that piece, you know. And that goes right into, and when that thing finishes, you know, and it finishes up, you know, then it goes right into, right into Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And just changes the words about glory to God and, you know, and we won again or something, you know. But basically, it's that same kind of thing, you know. But, I mean, that was a big popular melody, and why not? Why not use it again? Now, Handel, so that's one of the kinds of ways in which you can, I mean, it still is fabulous. I mean, I'm not going to trying to belittle. I just am trying to make it practical how somebody could in 3 weeks write this piece. Now, not all the music that you know in Messiah was there in 1742. That's the other thing. I mean, some of it was written later on. why do the nations so furiously rage together, in its original form, was four measures long. All it was a recitative. You know, it was, why do the nations so furiously rage together, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? And then they went on into the next piece, you know. And later on, the bass said, George, I'd like something a little more there, you know. It's a little scanty for me, you know. I can't go into this other topic, but opera history through the years, you see, all the singers who were singing his oratorios were the opera singers. And opera is one of these kinds of forms that at certain points in its history, since it started in 1600, the composers have been in charge, and other times the singers have been in charge, other times the stage directors have been in charge. I mean, the whole history of opera is just a very up and down thing. And there were many times, you see, in which the singers, you know, I mean, if I don't get more to sing, I refuse to go on, that whole business, you know. I mean, Mozart faced that all the time when he was writing. When he was doing Don Giovanni, he wrote this wonderful tenor aria, Il mio tesoro, and the tenor couldn't possibly sing it. It was way too hard. So then he wrote this other aria, which was real slow and easy, but very beautiful, called Dalla sua pace, and the tenor could sing that. But then, of course, what happened is the tenors in later centuries said, wait a minute, we want both. You know, and so Mozart got pulled out of whack. He never intended that Don Giovanni had both of those arias in it, but, you know, the tenors, if I don't get them both, forget it, you know, that kind of thing. So Handel had various things, and this is another thing that happened with composers at that time. They had various singers to work with, and as they had to work with them, then they had to write for that particular voice. And if a singer couldn't sing something, Handel wrote expressly for certain people, and then a year later, Messiah is done again, and he's got a totally different bass, and this person has this terrific ability to sing fast notes, so he says, great, well then let's write something totally different. That's why if you were to be going and poring through editions, you'd find all of these variations that are possible, and they're all possible because you had in Messiah various singers, and so various singers did various things. You also have even one aria being done by various people. When you look through the records of Handel's conducted performances, something like Come Unto Him has been sung by the alto, has been sung by the soprano, has been sung by the tenor. You know, it just depended on the particular version that they were doing at that particular time. It was done in one key or it was done in another. That's why when someone comes to you, if you ever hear anybody say, I'm going to do the authentic version, you know, friends, I can tell you, there is no authentic version. Because the authentic version is the one Handel did at that moment. And until he died in 1759, he was doing the authentic version. And it kept changing, you know. He threw things out, added things in. The very opening performances didn't have Let Us Break Their Bonds Asunder. That was a recitative for the soprano. And that later he said, you know, that's too good to waste on the soprano on a recitative. Let's make it into a big chorus. So let us break their bonds. And, you know, on they went. Now, enough about, we could go on much longer, as you can see, about each of these in detail. But just to kind of move ahead, you also have the whole thing at that time of word painting. Now, word painting is something that composers have done since composition of music started. It is something that people more so used to listen for than I feel people do today. I think people today often take word painting for granted or aren't even aware that, I mean, maybe it's just they think it's a fluke that it happens to work that way. We start with some of the obvious word painting. Whenever a composer writes about heaven, they always go up high, and they always go down for hell. It's never the other way around. I don't know any pieces that have heaven down in the bottom notes. They don't do that. Unless you're some dud, you know, maybe you would. But, I mean, people just simply didn't do that. If you take the opening aria, every valley shall be exalted. When you talk about it getting exalted, it keeps going up and up and up and up and up. Exalt. I mean, you know, you keep going higher as you get more exalted. And then when you say, and the rough places plain, what happens? The singer stays on one note and stays there forever. Plain, you know. I mean, how are you going to depict plain if you're not plain? There's no way. You don't go plain. I mean, you know, you just there's nothing plain about that. You are this way. That is word painting. They do that. The same thing happens in verbs. If you say, I know, let's take, I know that my Redeemer liveth. If you were going to do that, Ari, you never would sing, I know, because it sounds like you don't know. It's very lack of inspiration, and it's very non-committal to go, you know. You just wouldn't do it. It doesn't sound like you really do know, you know. And you never know, you never say, I know, by going up, you know, I. Because it sounds like you just barely know. You know, you wouldn't do that, you know. I mean, you wouldn't do that. You have to know with some assurance, and so you have to have a little leap in there, we call it. I'm trying very carefully today not to use, because I don't know all of your backgrounds, not to use musical terms and talk about relations and thirds and fourths and enharmonics, things. I'm trying to keep it, you know, in the layperson. But you have to have a leap of at least what we call a third in music, so that it sounds like you're leaping to something that you actually know. And so the soprano, whenever the soprano sings, I know that my Redeemer liveth, always goes, you know, it's a good strong distance, and you actually do know something. You know, so when one soprano sings it, I mean, I always, once in a while, hear somebody that kind of wimpily sings it, you know, and I go, you know, dear, I mean, no. I mean, let's really know it there. There's a reason why you have that interval. The same thing that happens when you have an aria like, let's say, the trumpet shall sound. Now, the trumpet shall sound is all. And, of course, those particular notes were chosen because they are the same notes for the trumpet itself, because the early trumpets were the open valve ones, like in the army, and those were the notes that fit in, you know, exactly the same notes. It wasn't the trumpet shall sound, no, you know, so that the voice imitated what the trumpet could do in terms of talking about the trumpet. And you go all the way on through Messiah, and you find cases like this all the way through. All we like sheep have gone astray. What happens in that one? Well, two very obvious things. The one is, if you look at the voice parts, they go astray from each other. The soprano goes up and the bass goes down at the same time. Have gone astray, and they go just like that, opposite directions. That is not just a fluke. It's very intentional that they did that. And then it's all note. There is one syllable per note. You know, have gone astray, like this. And then suddenly, what's the next thing? We have turned. And then it just goes crazy. Everybody's turning all over the place, you know, so that you know. You know, and then all of a sudden you get, you know, you never have that kind of fast stuff on astray. You're too busy going apart, you know. But then when you have to start turning, you do. Ooh, you know, you just go wild there and start turning all over the place. And the same thing happens, well, any kinds of word paintings, you'll see them happen all the way through. But that's enough examples. When in doubt, if you're hearing one, the next time you hear Messiah, and you, I wonder, I can guarantee your chances are you're right on. You know, if you even think it's a word painting, it probably is. Let us break their bonds asunder. All intervals that are big, you know. You know, it's not, let us break, it's not down the scale, it's break, you know? Then how about this one? When you do the bass recitative, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Now I'm moving into the next area of pictures. That is orchestra with the voice. What I've been describing so far is just vocalisms. Now the orchestra comes into the picture. Many times the orchestra is just in the background, you know, providing the harmonic and rhythmic accompaniment. But now you get to that particular one. And here are the words. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Now he doesn't start with the voice immediately starting to sing that, but lets the orchestra set it up. How does the orchestra set it up? By starting with one note. Because how does darkness come? Gradually. Darkness never comes on, you know, boom, oh, it's dark. You know, it just comes on nice and slow. And so Listen to that introduction. You know, it just kind of gradually gets bigger and bigger and bigger all the way through and sets the whole thing up before the bass comes in and then says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." You don't want to think of those kinds of introductions as just a moment for the bass to clear their throat before coming in. I mean, Handel was thinking, put them in the mood right away. And when I coach a bass on that one, I always say, you know, from the moment that introduction starts, the mood is created. It isn't just you standing up, you know, getting to sing. It was started way back there, 6-7 measures before. And when that one's done, and of course then it goes, "But the Lord shall arise." And until that moment, it stays all in minor. So, "And gross darkness, the people," stays there. And all of a sudden, then it goes, "But the Lord shall..." And what direction does he arise? He never goes down. You do not arise downward. "Rise upon thee." You know, you go always up until you reach the top of where you wanted to get to. And you also change to major, because that's a positive thought. You wanted to get there. When that recitative is over, you then get to the aria. And it's a fascinating one, because here's Handel again. Handel loved picturesque things that challenged him, not just in Messiah, but in all the oratorios. You can always see when he was marking time and when he was really on the ball, moving ahead and going, "Hey, this is interesting." He got to the next aria, which is "The People That Walked in Darkness." And it's an interesting introduction, because he took as his idea someone who was blind. And if you took someone, if you took yourself, if you closed your eyes and were put into a place you had never been before, you're not going to make bold strokes to move ahead. You know, if you don't know what's there, you're going to kind of go out this way. And you probably will make a false step at some point. That's why the introduction to that is sort of like groping your way, and there's a few false steps. When you hear... I mean, that's not much of an introduction, you know, except when you think about the fact of what he's trying to depict, then it means something. But otherwise, I mean, anybody can write. I mean, that's not a big deal. But where is it heading? Introduction in all of Messiah that isn't harmonized. It's the only one that's just bleak that way. Every other one is all filled in nicely. Obviously, Handel meant something there. He was trying to depict something, and then the bass sings, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light," and goes on from there. You can see that this topic, I mean, that's just one example, and it kind of goes on from there. One other area I should mention before we get into the actual piece, and that is the question of meter. Composers have obviously certain meters that fit certain moods. For instance, all shepherd music is in 6-8. All music of tenderness is in 6-8. That's common. That's not just Messiah. Composers, I mean, you know, you aren't, lullabies are not in 4-4 time. You know, one doesn't, you know, "Go to sleep, my child, it's time to go to sleep." I mean, you know, it just doesn't happen, you know. I mean, they're always, you know, ya-da-da-dee-da-da, ya-da-da. You know, they're always a nice rocking motion, because that's the way it's time to lull people to sleep. And tender music is always that kind of way. You have that nice 6-8 feeling. So in Messiah, all of the ones that express something about rocking or babies or tenderness or whatever are all in 6-8 time. The first one that you get, and the other thing is, when you want to get something that's kind of nostalgia or lulling, you know, for instance, when I think of nostalgia, you take the original form of Greensleeves. Now, we all know what child is this, which was originally a love song, had nothing to do with Green Sleeves at all. I mean, you know, as far as what child is this. And it was just a real kind of plaintive. Da-dee-da-da, da-da-dee-da-da. Well, the same thing Handel has done with But who may abide the day of his coming? Kind of almost folk-like, which then, of course, he completely switches the mood when he gets halfway through and has the strings go. And all of a sudden, they do that refiner's fire. Woof, you know, I mean, in they come. You know, set the mood. There he goes again. Next, lulling. Nice little time for the cradle. Just set the mood. Here it is, and it's time to kind of talk about the baby coming. And so you get that. You have the same thing when you sing, He shall feed his flock. You have the exact same kind of thing that goes on there, et cetera, into the piece. Whereas, obviously, the other thing is, when you're talking about things like, thus saith the Lord, well, I mean, friends, you know, it, you know, you don't get any, thus saith the Lord, how are you? I mean, you're not going to do it. What do you get but? There you go. Woof, here we go. It's something big's coming, okay? Exactly, that same kind of strong mood all the way through. Rejoice greatly is exactly the same thing. Which is not, that was the third version he composed. The first was a nice thing. Actually quite a bit longer than the one that we do. But then he decided that in terms of the whole balance of it, he needed to go to a different kind of mood, and so he wrote. But then he decided that in terms of the whole balance of it, he needed to go to a different kind of mood, and so he wrote the one that's more familiar today. So you have the meter importance. And then the last thing is that you have to have, before you start, the knowledge of the key importance. Keys have a character. And I can't give you the scientific reason why this is, but it is simply true that, for instance, the flat keys are all much more tender and reassuring and more kind of cuddly than the sharp keys. And I don't mean in Messiah, I mean in general. Almost every Broadway love ballad is in flats. I mean, they just simply are that way. They're all written in, you know, because the flats give you a real kind of sentimental feeling. The sharps rise you up. And the more sharps you have, somehow, the more it is that it gets, you know, more aspiring to some kind of dramatic stand. And so you have the same thing in Messiah. You have, as for example, every valley shall be exalted. Well, it's a big thought, and it's in a bright key, four sharps. And I can't tell you what it is, but that simply is more bright than this key. There's just something about flats, you know, that they don't do the same thing to you. And yet you need to have both. And that's very important, that kind of relationship to go back and forth between the flats and the sharps. There is one other further example, and I know I'm talking fast and there's a lot of material. When Handel wrote a piece like He Was Despised, it's really an amazing piece because here is a sad thought. And normally, the run-of-the-mill composer would have put that in a minor key. Handel said, yes, if I write He Was Despised in a minor key, you know, it would be sad. There's no question about it. He was despised and rejected. That is sad, but it's even sadder when you say something that is a sad thought in a major key, like keeping a stiff upper lip. It's even sadder to go.
And any alto who sings that aria must know that, because otherwise it's just simply another aria. But they have to realize the poignancy of thinking a sad thought in a major key, in a happy key. Then in the middle of that aria, it does go minor when it does that part about he gave his back to the smiters, which unfortunately many people don't bother to sing. They just do the first part and stop. And of course, what do you get in the accompaniment? The voice just sings, he gave his back to the smiters. But what is the orchestra doing? All the whips. You know, if Handel didn't want to have whips, he could have just gone, he gave his back to, and gone on with the same mood he'd been doing before. But he didn't want that. He gave his back. And then when that's all done, and you go back to the first part again, it's somehow even more grief-laden that you would go back to major and do the whole thing with that kind of formality that you have. Handel and Bach were really not pioneers. They simply were both geniuses who took what was there and developed it to a higher plane than anyone else had before. There are composers who simply have been pioneers. Berlioz was a pioneer. Beethoven was a pioneer. They went on. They sort of said, the rules be damned, we're going to do this. Handel and Bach did not break any rules. They simply said, we have all these resources here and people haven't been using them, so let's make more of it. And on they went. Now, to write a piece like Messiah, he called on his friend, Reverend Jennens, who wrote the libretto for him. But of course, Handel himself, as is true of any great composer, then made many, many changes and said, no, dramatically, this doesn't work, and threw this out and changed all of that. And any great composer would do that to any text, you know, and say, wait a minute, let's get this in dramatic perspective. Having done that and having put it in perspective, Handel started in. He started right at the very beginning with the overture. And one of the little things about the overture that's so great is that the overture sets up the first recitative, Comfort Ye My People. Many people treat the overture as a time for settling down and letting in latecomers, both of which you can do as long as you don't make a big pause between the overture and Comfort Ye. Because here's what happens. You know that overture, and you start, et cetera, and then you do that little fugue, et cetera, and you get to the very end of it. Now, the most comfort that you can get is to go from that key to the major that's attached to it. Right? But if you finish the overture and then have a 2-minute break for the latecomers, the comfort is gone. I mean, you're just starting out cold again. I mean, we've all forgotten where E minor was, you know. I mean, it isn't that you have to proceed the next beat, but you shouldn't wait more than a couple seconds because, you know, you've lost where we were heading, and all of a sudden, and the comfort has started. Again, he puts you in the mood. Now, I put up here a what we call the circle of fifths. This has gone on forever in music, too. This is nothing Handel invented. And it's simply the way that composers all have in understanding how keys are related to each other. You start up here with C major, which is the one key that has no sharps or flats, all on the white keys. And you proceed around this way with your sharps. And as you go down, that means you got one sharp, two sharps, three sharps, four sharps, and et cetera. Here you end up with your flats. And you go around the same way, adding more flats. And it just happens that G flat and F sharp are obviously the same note. So you meet down here at the bottom. Now, Handel knew, as composers did, that there was a relationship. Normally, you could proceed around this way as you went from one key to another. And the way you could, that might get a little boring, you could sometimes go to what we call the relative minor. And all that means is that there is a key in the minor that has the same number of sharps or flats. So that, for instance, if I want to play C major and have all on the white keys, you know, the only key that I can play that's a minor one that has no sharps or flats is going to be A. And you always print the minor key in small case and the major is in capital case. And so Handel realized he had that. Now, he knew that for dramatic effect, occasionally he would leap the system, because it would be kind of boring just to kind of go back and forth in that little kind of frame of reference. But it's interesting how he did that dramatically. You go, for instance, you start out and you do that little touch that I mentioned at the beginning, going from E minor right here to E major. Now, that's allowed, that's outside the system, but that's allowed because it's that business that I talked about. Having done that, and he did Every Valley Shall Be Exalted, he came to And the Glory of the Lord, and using his good manners, he moved right on up here to A major. Just very simple. Very nice to make the contrast from, you know, to end up. You see, but now think about if you didn't know that that was where it proceeded and someone just said, well, I don't think I like that very well, and go. It just sounds, you know, you may not know what's wrong, but you say, it sure sounds weird. You know, I mean, somebody goofed. You know, I remember a performance of Messiah done in Minneapolis when, of course, whoever was conducting didn't want to do the entire work and wanted to make cuts. And so he went from doing Thy Rebuke Hath Broken His Heart to Lift Up Your Heads. Well, that's great, except here's what happens key-wise. Wait a minute, you know, I can't believe Handel wrote that. He didn't. I mean, Handel never would have done that. I mean, that was just bad manners, you know. So you have this kind of relationship. Now, after you've done And the Glory of the Lord, and we're only going to go just a little bit further, but just to give you the idea, after you've done And the Glory of the Lord, and you finish that all up, Handel obviously had to kind of shake people up, because it was time to say something. Thus saith the Lord. And so he moved. Now, the normal way would have been to keep going up here and to go. Well, he did move up, but he went to the minor. And that's thus saith the Lord. And there you are. Now, that's D minor, however, which is allowed, and that's over here. Okay? And after he had done that, he stayed in his minor mood with, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and went to G minor right next door. And then comes, and I wanted to make sure to get at least to this point, then comes the interesting fact that if you study the whole piece, all of the great moments in which an action that is absolutely critical to the Christmas story occurs, all of those are in D major, every single one, and nothing else is in D major. You never go into D major unless you are absolutely saying this is an important part of the story. Not that the rest of this isn't important, but the turning points. And so all of what you've done so far is all just leading up to what? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. That's the first time you ever go to D major. And you don't go back to D major again until what? The angels appearing. In between, you go all over the place, and you do stuff that's important, but you don't have the pivots, and the pivots are all in D major. that are the Christian faith, the major points are in D major, and nothing else is. Everything else is all over the place. But again, it always follows this pattern. Let me go just a little further with you. Having gotten yourself there, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and then you've gone on and you've sung, O Thou that Tellest, and that's all in D major. Now, he very nicely moves to the minor right next to it, because that's where the fog starts coming in. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth. You finish the darkness, and then you have the people that walked in darkness, etc. And having done that, you go right on up here to G for our little Cupid ballad. You know, and you finish that all up. The original in Italian is real cute, I must say. It's, you know, when you get to that part about unto us, do-do-do-a-thum-pum-pum, in the Italian it's like, no, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. I mean, it's really kind of cute. You know, but it also fits very well to For Unto Us a Child is Born. It just didn't happen to be what his first idea was, but he knew that that was 30 years before and nobody knew it anymore, and it was good music. Why not use it, you know? So he'd finished that. Then you come from G up to C, so that you can, it's time to set the mood. Okay, we're done with all the prophecy. Now it's time for action, and we've got to go out on the hillside where those shepherds are. But we can't just move there immediately. Let's have a few measures of shepherd music. And so we do that in 6-8, of course, because it's all pastoral. And having done that, we stay right in the same key, and we say, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then we go where? To F, going down the road. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And then there are a series of rather fast chords during that section about, and the angel said unto them, fear not, behold, I will bring, because obviously the action is building, so that you can, you know, move rather quickly. I mean, you know, you can get somewhere, and finally, you're ready for, oh my word, it's D major. And there we are, ready for those angels. And of course, what is the accompaniment doing? It is not just playing an accompaniment. We're talking angel wings, aren't we? Flutter, 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 flutter. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and there they are, glory to God. But they don't start loud because they're still a ways away. You know, every once in a while you hear some chorus start forte, and I always go, boring, didn't read the music. It doesn't. It starts piano. They're still a ways away. They aren't down on earth yet. And it starts, glory to God. And you have no basses singing, as you notice, because it's all up in the treble voices at that point. And they're all going, glory to God. And then the basses come in when it goes, and peace, where? On earth, octave drop, from there down here. You never hear, and peace on earth, never. No, no, no. You might hear from somebody else, but not from old George. And, you know, and then each time glory to God comes, it gets louder. And finally, the last part, goodwill. You know, and well, they're right there. And it doesn't stop, though, when it gets all done. How wonderful, Handel. He doesn't just end up goodwill toward men, done. But he says, got to get rid of those angels, right? So you go, goodwill toward men. And it's marked to get softer and softer, the whole thing. Goodbye, angels. And it's, you know, and it should just disappear. And it's one of the few times in any piece where he marked all the way through changes in dynamics in an ending. Because in that period of music, you were still not putting in every little thing. You were putting in general strokes. But in that piece, he knew what he had to do to get those angels out of there. And he marked it softer, softer, done. You know? Then, having finished yourself in D major, you just go right across, which you're allowed to do, and you go to B flat so that you can rejoice greatly. You know? And there you are. And you're on your way. And having done that one, you then finish up the first part because you then sing the chorus, his yoke, we have, after having taken care of that, we come to his yoke is easy. His yoke is easy is another one of those Italian ones. That's another one of those, oh, stop taunting me, Cupid. It's, you know, there's a whole bunch of Cupid pieces. And that was another one about, no, I'm sorry, that was not a Cupid. That was the one about the flowers that are laughing in the field. That was the first, he wrote a little piece that started out this way. You could just hear the flowers laughing. That's all they were doing.
Laughing and singing and singing.
They're laughing.
Oh, I just love the sun.
I mean, you know, that kind of deal. And then when that section was done, then it went into this other part that said, but at the end of day, then it was time to close up. And that was, oh, now it's time to go to sleep. Oh, dee da 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 da, you know, and on his way. So these things just got borrowed all the way through, but they happened to be put to very good use. And when you hear them kind of put side to side, you see how that kind of relationship works. One last point, and that is, having finished here in B flat, part one, it is in three parts, the second part opens, you don't just start all brand new, you start right where you left off, with G, because you've just finished part one, and even though there would be perhaps an intermission, you finished with his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Now we come to the middle section, the Lenten section, and we go to G minor. And we're on our way with Behold the Lamb of God. And then we move right on all the way through that. When you get to certain of the choruses, certain of the solos, and things like Thy rebuke hath broken his heart, Handel did not disobey any rules. But the number of keys you go through when you're talking to do about the kind of anguish of that rebuke is rather incredible. And each of the arias, if you flip through a copy of Messiah, you'll find they all have their thing, their uniqueness. When the bass sings, why do the nations so furiously rage? Well, of course, once you get on the word rage, that's what you do. Ooh, and they just rage all over the place, you know. And imagining a vain thing. You have all of this. When the tenor sings, thou shalt break them. Big, obvious leaps, break. I mean, you know, you're not going to go, thou shalt break them. I mean, you know, break them. You know, really do a big break. And the same thing happens when you get into the last section. And you have things like, O death, where is thy sting? And then you get to, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. You have just always certain kinds of jollity or certain kinds of word painting that fit each particular movement of the piece. And though this is a very quick kind of little idea of what was in Handel's mind, I hope it kind of gives you some sense of what he was about. The oratorios that precede it are filled with exactly the same kind of thing, and the ones that followed until the end of his life, again, did exactly the same kind of thing. And then he ends up with the last chorus, back in good old D major, where he had to be, for worthy is the Lamb. And worthy is the Lamb, if it is done as Handel indicated, which unfortunately many times it is not, he marked it that it is in three sections. There is that slow, worthy is the Lamb, then there's the blessing, honor, glory, and thanks, and then there's the Amen. And he marked each section to get faster. The idea being that by the end you're just overflowing with happiness and you can't slow down. But every once in a while, you'll hear somebody, and they go real fast on blessing, honor, glory, and things, and then they go real slow on the Amen, which just, you know, totally isn't thinking, you know, dramatically, because the idea is blessing, honor, glory, and thanks, and because that is happening, hallelujah, Amen, and it just keeps picking up tempo. So you have one slow one at the beginning, grandiose. Worthy is the Lamb. Broad as the chorus can sustain. Then you go into your middle. And having finished that, you come to and you start the whole Amen. And in the middle of the Amen, if you remember those of you who have sung it, all of a sudden it stops right in the middle so that we can hear a few cherubim up high singing a little bit for just a moment. And then we come back in once more. And then there's a few more cherubim, and then we end it all together. Because it would have to be, since it was triune, it would have to be in three parts. There's no other way around it. Bach and Handel were always very concerned about that kind of relationship. Thank you very much.